Let's turn together in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, but we'll also be turning in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 47. Lord's Day 47, continuing our consideration of the prayer taught to us by Jesus Christ, the Lord's Prayer. Last week we looked at the introduction or the opening address that we pray to our Father who dwells in heaven to kindle in us that childlike awe and reverence that the Father is worthy to receive from his children. Now looking at the first petition. First petition is, "Hallowed be thy name." So let's read from Isaiah chapter 6. In your pew Bibles, 668. 668, we're going to read from Isaiah 6, the first five verses. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" That's as far as we're reading from Isaiah. Then I encourage you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals, keeping your Bibles open to Isaiah 6, but then also turning to page 60. Lord's Day 47, what does the first request mean? And the answer is, "Hallowed be thy name" means, help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, and kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name is never will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised." As far as reading from the Catechism together. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I just mentioned a moment ago, and we are now entering the Lord's Prayer proper, starting with the first petition, which is, "Our Father who art in heaven, we pray, hallowed be your name." We're not only acknowledging what is true, that God His name is hallowed. It is something we are asking. It is a petition we are pleading. Holiness. Specifically, the holiness of this God upon whom we call. However, it is very difficult for us. Difficult for us as fallen, finite, limited creatures to properly understand, to properly comprehend the greatness of this God upon whom we call. Far too often, we think little about God, and we think little of God. We don't think of him enough, or often enough, nor do we think big enough about this God upon whom we call. So today we are going to see that when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," we are acknowledging at the beginning of our prayer that the only way we can come to God with a proper attitude is to acknowledge what is true. We are acknowledging what is true. Our God is holy, and since he is holy, we will come to him with that fear, reverence, and awe. Coming to him in a way that is fitting. So we're going to look at 3 points this afternoon. First, what holiness means, what it means when we call God holy. And second, how God's holiness is seen, we're going to look at a few specific events that display the holiness of God. And third, we're going to look at how, once we have seen the holiness of God, how we will respond to this. With this theme, Jesus Christ teaches us to pray to a holy God with reverence. So in prayer, we are keeping the first thing first. The thing that is the most important to us will be the thing that comes first before us. God's honor is important to us as his children. Now, little children, I know that when you think about your fathers, you should have a proper view, a proper respect, a proper opinion of the greatness of your father. Hopefully, children, you have a sense of proper awe. My dad is strong. My dad is able to take those jars that my mom can't open and open them with ease. My dad is strong. My dad is wise. He knows the decisions that should be made, decisions that I don't even understand he is making. My dad is able to give us leadership. He gets us all ready in the car, ready for church on Sunday morning, and drives us safely to the car. My dad takes care of me. My dad provides for me. There's even some times when children boast about their father, saying, "My dad is stronger than your dad." Well, when we enter into the Lord's Prayer, we are entering it as children. Children who are boasting about the greatness of our Father. But with children, they sometimes boast beyond what their fathers really can do, right? Sometimes the boasting is surpassing their father's ability, but we can never boast too greatly. We can never say something too marvelous that it is undeserving of the God whom we now call upon as our Father who dwells in heaven. So the first thing before us then is, what is holiness? One of the first things we confess together, question and answer 122, says, when we are praying, "Hallowed be thy name," the first thing we are saying is, "God, help us to know you." In our prayers, we are asking God to give us the understanding, give us the wisdom, the insight, the knowledge to know you, God, to know you rightly. Knowing God is the point. And we want to know him better so we can see him better, so we can love him more, so that we can praise him rightly, so that we can give to him what he is deserving of. Holiness. It's this holiness that we found in Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we find these angels who are always in the presence of God, and they're refrain, their chorus, the song that they never stop singing, begins with a trifold holiness. Holy, holy, holy. This word for holiness in the Hebrew, it's kodesh. Now, it means that God is sacred, he is set apart, he is pure and to be exalted. There's a distinction made about the greatness of God. And we read earlier in Revelation chapter 15, here in Greek, the word for holiness is hagios. This means God is majestic and glorious. He is pure. He is worthy of all praise. Now we can kind of divide this up into two different sections. The first thing that holiness brings before us is the purity of our God. God dwells in unapproachable light. He is that consuming fire. God cannot remain God and be in the presence of sin because he is God. By definition, God is pure. There is no stain, no immorality, no wickedness. It's unbearable for him to be in the presence of anything that is less than 100% pure. He is pure, but he is also majestic. He is great, of significant worth, and worthy of all honor. We read from Revelation 15, verse 3, great and marvelous. Standing in the presence of God is a awe-inspiring and tremendous privilege because he is high and lifted up. Psalm 93 says that he is robed in majesty. We get that similar idea of a robe back in Isaiah chapter 6. That this is found in verse 1 there, that God is high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, this idea of a train, it's not the train that runs on the track. It's a train that follows after a royal figure. Okay, children, perhaps you remember a few years ago with the wedding of Will and Kate, I think their names were, in Britain. When the bride walks down the aisle, she had like a 10-foot train, a veil that came from started up here and it followed after her. It's a sign of majesty, of purity, but also a worth. But the train that follows after our glorious God is so long that it fills heaven itself. He's so marvelous that the train that follows after him, it goes on and on and on and on and on and without end until it fills the very courtrooms of heaven itself. So great, so marvelous, so wondrous is our God. When we think about the greatness of our God, we can say that he is beyond compare. We talk about that sometimes in our English language, that something is a cut above or stands alone by itself. Truly, God is a cut above. He's a league unto himself. He is not worth comparing to anything that you and I see in this world. That's how great and marvelous he is. So as I said before, when we come to our God in prayer, the first thing we are praying is that God help me to see you rightly, to know you properly, so that I can acknowledge what is true. Our first concern is, Lord, adjust my eyes, change my perception, impress upon my mind and my heart the greatness that you are, that you deserve. Now, why is this so important? Why is it that Jesus, in the beginning of his prayer that he teaches us, the first petition, the first thing that he teaches us to ask for is, he's teaching us to ask so that we can see God rightly. Why is that so important? Well, think of the world in which we live. We live in a world in which many view God as some old, benevolent grandfather figure, with the white beard who dotes on his grandchildren and gives them anything they want. That's a very common conception. Another common conception of God is that he is an angry taskmaster who has a whip in hand or a staff ready to beat his people on their heads for doing something wrong. Or, which is perhaps even more offensive, many people simply don't even think about God. They have no conception of God because they simply don't care. They have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness so that they never even think about God. But what about us? We're Christians, right? We have a proper conception of who God is. Jesus Christ has given us his word, right? The final, the complete revelation so that we can read about who God is and what he has done. So we have a proper conception of God, right? Well, unfortunately, the saying is true. Familiarity breeds contempt. Remember that Old Testament passage in 2 Samuel 6? There was a young man named Uzzah. Now, Uzzah grew up in a household that had the Ark of the Covenant in it, in a room right next to where Uzzah slept. Every day he went out and he came back in, he saw the Ark of the Covenant sitting right there. And when it was time to move the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem into the tabernacle under the kingship of David, Uzzah was walking beside the Ark of the Covenant, something that he had seen every day. He had grown accustomed to it, and it was sitting on this cart pulled by animals, and the animals stumble, and the Ark almost falls off the little cart, and Uzzah dares to put out his hand and try to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant, and he's struck dead on the spot. What happened there? Uzzah was so comfortable with God, so familiar with God, that he had lost a sense of reverence. He no longer saw the need for a distance that separated the greatness of God from filthy hands. Well, congregation, when we come to our God in prayer, we are sinners coming into the presence of a holy God who is pure and majestic, whose throne fills the heavens, whose train fills the courtrooms. We cannot trifle with God. God forbid we ever become bored with our prayer. God forbid we ever see our prayers as insignificant, something we do because we're familiar with it, that we forget the awe and wonder of sinners coming into the presence of a holy God. So we begin our prayers, "Lord, remind me of who you are. Remind me, Lord, of what I am doing. Hallowed be your name. Lord, may your name be holy. Help me to see you and to love you more." Because remember, prayer is very expensive. Prayer is extremely costly, not to us. The fact that we can pray is extremely expensive because it cost Christ his blood. Our coming into the presence of a holy God is a right that was purchased for us by Jesus Christ on Calvary. We are coming into the presence of a holy God, and our ability to come here was only granted through Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we could not know God rightly, nor could we come into the presence of a God who is holy. So as we come to our God in prayer, we pray, "Lord, help me to appreciate what's going on here. Appreciate what's taking place here. By the Spirit, my heart is being lifted up and brought into the courtroom of heaven itself. My prayers are being accepted and will be answered because of Jesus Christ." Well, now that we've looked at what this holiness means and what takes place when we are praying, let's look at a few historical events that really open up for us what it means that sinners are coming into the presence of a holy God. In Psalm 77, verse 13, we find that God's way is holy. "Your way, O God, is holy." That's what Psalm 77 says. We can see the holiness of God in what he has done and what Scripture tells us about God. We can see it in action and in word in what we read about him. The first thing I want to look at very briefly is found in Exodus 19. That's right before the giving of the law. When the Lord descends upon the Mount Sinai, what happens to the mountain, children? What happens to that mountain when God sets his feet upon it? What happens to that mountain? You remember, children? That mountain is ripped apart. That mountain is quaking and trembling. There's smoke and earthquakes and fires and flashing of lightning. And it's trembling. It's convulsing at the presence of the Holy God. And now this is a mountain that is trembling because God is coming into the midst. And the people who are standing at the foot of this mountain, they hear a deafening blast of a trumpet as the mountain is being torn apart. And the pinnacle of God coming down was in the very specific moment when God, by his finger, etched out the Ten Commandments of the law. The holiness of God seen not only in the trembling mountain, but in the Ten Commandments. God is holy. But not only do we see the holiness of God in Exodus 19, we find something very similar when Elijah, remember Elijah was running away for his life. He prayed to God, I'm the only one that's left. Jezebel has killed all the other prophets. There's no one else. So Elijah runs into the wilderness and he goes up probably to the same mountain here. And when God comes down, we find something very similar happening. Right, these rushing winds and fire and earthquake and trembling, but God was not in all these things. Finally, there was that still, soft whisper. The Lord revealed himself in the Word, the pinnacle of the holiness of God in the Word. So creation trembles at the presence of a holy God, but not only inanimate things that God has made, but we also find in Isaiah chapter 6, if you still have your Bibles open, what happens with these angels, these seraphs, Isaiah 6 verse 2, these seraphs, these angels who are dwelling in the presence of God, what are they doing? These are created, they're creatures who have never sinned, never committed any iniquity, have never done anything to break God's law, and their job night and day is to stand or fly in the presence of God. Now, God gave them three sets of wings. With one set, they cover their face. With another set, they cover their feet. And with a third set, they're flying. As creatures, they cannot dare to look at the face of God. They haven't done anything wrong. They're not sinners. They have never rebelled against God, yet they dare not show their face or look on God's face. And they cover their feet. You think of Moses, right? When he was standing in the presence of the burning bush, God said to him, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. They cover their face and their feet, and they cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Now, you would think that would get a little repetitious, right? They have been doing that from the dawn of creation, and they will continue to do that for all time. Their job is singular, to cry out that God is holy, 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 and they never are able to plumb the depth of the holiness of God so that they never say, well, I'm finished singing that song because they keep singing it. Because God is that holy. Remember that number three? Three is a number of perfection, kind of like seven, but three, you think Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. This threefold holiness that they keep saying again and again and again. They don't need another topic. They don't need something else to say. They keep saying the same thing because words cannot fully express the greatness of the God whom they serve. And when the angels or the seraphs say these words, heaven and earth and all creatures tremble before him. Now that we've looked at creation, the mountains, we looked at the angels, what about men? What do men do? Children, I ask you another question. What do men do when they come into the presence of a holy God? What have the prophets of old done when they came into the presence of a holy God? What does Isaiah do? Wow! I'm looking at God. This is amazing. That's not what he does. What does Isaiah do? Woe is me! I am undone, for I am a sinner and I've seen a holy... Sin in the presence of a holy God meets this heat of God's burning perfection, his purity. And Isaiah is struck with the fact, I am not worthy to stand here. I'm going to be ripped apart. My fabric of my being is going to be consumed because I'm a sinner standing in the presence of a holy God. Woe is me. I am undone. But then the next verse, we didn't read this verse, but what happens in the verse 6 and 7, that one of those seraphs flies over with live coal, coal from the altar, signifying the atonement, signifying the forgiveness of sins, touching the lips of Isaiah, saying that your sins are atoned for, your guilt is taken away. So he's purified. His sins are paid for through Jesus Christ. Thus, Isaiah can stand there and receive his commission. We read earlier from Revelation chapter 15, but if you jump earlier to Revelation chapter 1, you find Isaiah in the presence of Jesus Christ. Same thing happens. The prophet John, seeing the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ, falls on his face as a dead man. Think of Peter, the fisherman. He saw the miraculous catch. How did he respond after seeing the greatness of God? Away from me. I'm a sinner. There is the acknowledgement that we are undeserving to stand in the presence of a holy God. Yet there's one more event I want to point to that displays the holiness of God, and that event is Calvary. Calvary is the pinnacle or the moment when we can see the mercy of God kissing the justice of God. What happened on Calvary is that because God is holy and because he has chosen for himself a people, we find sin being placed upon Jesus Christ. He's taking to himself iniquity. He's becoming a curse. The consequence of breaking the law is being enacted upon him. He's being made sin. And what happens on the cross is that Christ suffers hellish agony. We confess in the Apostles' Creed he descended into hell. The descent of Christ into hell didn't happen after the cross. It was the cross. For Christ, the cross was a descent into hell. Hellish agony was heaped upon Christ. Why? Because God is holy. It's impossible for God to say, well, you're my child, I'm just going to take your sins and sweep them under the rug here. Don't worry about it, it's fine, I'll just kind of look the other way. God is holy, sins need to be paid for, and the only way that they're going to be paid for is either by us or someone else. That's what happens at the cross. Because God is holy, Christ needed to die. So we could say this another way. It was the holiness of God that drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. It was the holiness of God that drove Christ to the cross. That's the holiness of God. So as question and answer 122 says, help me to see, to really know you, to know you from your works that shine forth, your power, your wisdom, your kindness, your justice, your mercy, and your truth. Well, now that we've looked at how God displays his holiness, we looked at just a few events, we know how creatures have already started to respond. In our last point, we look at how are we to respond to the holiness of God. When we pray, hallowed be your name, acknowledging that we are asking God to show us his goodness, his power, his might, his purity, his majesty. When we ask God to show us the truth about himself, that through Jesus Christ, through the word, we would understand what God has done and what he has revealed about himself, how do we respond? How does knowing the truth change our posture, if I can put it that way? Well, knowing the truth changes our posture in prayer because, as Revelation 15, verse 4 says, when we acknowledge God is holy, who will not fear you? Revelation 15, 4 verse says, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name because you are holy? Who will not fear you? Who will not acknowledge you and come into your presence with humility and respect? That's something that's missing from far too many churches today. coming into the presence of a holy God with fear and reverence and awe. This is not the fear of a child who's afraid of the dark. This is the fear that a subject has coming into the presence of royalty. Respect. We guard our words. We're careful when we speak. We understand what is going on here. This is great. This is awesome. Coming into the presence of a holy God. Psalm 89, God is to be greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and held as awesome above all who are around him. So when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, we are saying, Lord, help me to know you and help me to approach you rightly. But added to this, very briefly, there's a second way. Not only in our prayers do we acknowledge we should be coming with fear and reverence and awe, it also changes the action of those who acknowledge what is true. As question and answer 122 says, help us to direct our living so that what we say and think and do, so that in all these things you are honored and praised. In 1 Peter 1, I read this with my family earlier, 1 Peter chapter 1, God says by the words of Peter, since I am holy, you need to be holy. Since God is holy, his people are to be holy. We are commanded by God to be holy because in this world we reflect God. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ. If Christ is holy, his people are to be holy. So when we pray this prayer, we are saying, Lord, help me to see what is true, to acknowledge what is true in my fear and reverence and awe, and help me to live in this truth. Help me to be clean and pure as you are clean and pure, knowing that since our God hates sin, we hate sin. God's holiness made evident in holy people. As Hebrews 12 says, without holiness, no one will see God. Now, it is true the process of sanctification is a process. But in this prayer, we are praying, Lord, by your Spirit, continue this process. Burn away my old sins. By the strength of the Spirit, put them to death. Come alive in the image of Christ. Grow in holiness. Sanctification, that process that begins when we are born again, make it continually more and more evident in my life that I belong to you. And when either Christ comes back or I end this earthly journey, we're fully confident that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. One day we will be completely sanctified. But until that day, we pray, sanctify us, Lord, because you are holy. It's my desire that God would get the praise that he deserves. And the way that I can be used by God to bring him glory is to be holy. God's name is the most glorified when his people are the most sanctified. To conclude, then, we have just begun to consider what holiness means. This is a very large attribute of God because it covers, as the Catechism says, it covers all these other subtitles or subtopics as well. But to basically summarize the sermon, the first thing we do is when we pray, we are asking God to help us see the truth. Help us to know you are pure. Help us to know you are majestic. The second thing we are doing when we are praying is that we are asking Christ by his Spirit to change our hearts. So when we pray, that it's evident that we know what is true. We pray with that fear and reverence and awe. And an easy application of this is in your prayers, meditate on the attributes of God. If it's the most important to us, if we are consumed with bringing glory to God, then it should be evident in our prayers that we are concerned with God's honor, how God is viewed in this world. So we meditate on the attributes of God. Our prayers are not only a list of things, petitions that we want for ourselves, but our first petition, God, I want something for you. We can't make God more holy than he is, but we can pray that God's holiness would be seen by us and by others. And then finally, the third application is that in holiness, the holiness of God, we pray that he by his Spirit would make us holy, that our lives would reflect the holiness of God. So as we pray, as Jesus taught us, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May the holiness of God be a first priority for us in our prayers and in our living. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we do confess your holiness. We confess that we have seen just a little bit more clearly today that you are a holy God, that sinners cannot stand in your presence without atonement, without forgiveness, without their sins being taken away. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, our sins have been taken away, that we have been forgiven, and we thank you by your Spirit that you are committed to sanctifying us for the sake of your own glory. Lord, may you be praised in our prayer and in our living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.